Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. We'll be looking at verses 25 through 30. And as you turn there, allow me to briefly recap where we've been in this series that we've titled A Misplaced Christmas. We've covered main themes of the Christmas season, as it were. If you remember, we started off with the theme of gifts, and then we covered the theme of lights, and then last week, the theme of joy was covered. So it may seem, now that Christmas is over, right? Christmas Day is beyond us, that we should go back to Romans. All the themes are wrapped up. Let's get back to the writings of Paul. But there's one theme left. And this one theme, we believe, the elders, that this theme wraps up all the other themes. This theme brings to a burning focus the themes that we've already seen. And that theme is rest. The theme of rest. Most of us here have day-to-day jobs, and we look forward to this Christmas season, not just for being able to spend time with family, not just for gifts, but also the time to get away from work, the time to have rest from our labors. And don't get me wrong, rest is good. We need rest. I need rest. I've got four kids. One's not here yet, but I need rest. My wife, she needs rest. We can't continue without it. But the problem is, we often are able to diagnose when our bodies need rest, but we can't do the same for our souls. We have a culture that's able to tell other people, tell us, you should relax, you should take vacations, you should do all these things to pamper your bodies, but they have nothing to say to you about your souls, because they don't know the one who gives rest. So how can they speak to that? So what I want to do this morning, what my task is to reveal to you your need for rest and to point you to the one who gives rest. Let's start with a brief prayer. Father God, I thank you for the privilege, the opportunity, the burden that is placed upon me to proclaim your word, to proclaim your Son as Lord and Savior, to proclaim him as the one who can forgive us of our sins, who can bring us to you, who promises to do so to all who come to him. So I pray, God, that your Spirit would move among us and reveal your Son to hearts, and that hearts would cling to you and flee to you before it is too late. In the name of your Son, I pray. Amen. Matthew 11, starting in verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The first thing I want us to take note of is the fact that we find Jesus praising God for his sovereignty over salvation. And specifically, the fact that Jesus is praising God that he both hides and reveals certain things to people. We'll get into what those things are in a moment, but just think about that thought, that Jesus is praising God the Father because he is sovereign over salvation. Jesus found no contradiction in that. He found no cause of concern that God chooses to save whomever he desires, whomever he desires to reveal his son to. And not just not finding any contradiction in that, Jesus found that as a source of rejoicing, a source of a reason to praise God. And it's interesting also to think about that because God is high and exalted, because God is the thrice holy God, because the scriptures teach us that he is, in a way, separate from sinners, you would think that this God would not be concerned with the plight of man. You would think that this God who is high and lifted up would allow us to go about our sinful ways, all of our sinful days, and fall into his hands when it's all said and done. But that's not what we find. See, Christianity is not a deistic religion. It's not one where God has wound up the world and now he lets it all just play out as he's a bystander. God is involved. He's involved with our salvation. And Jesus praises him for it. He says, I praise you. I thank you, Father. There he reveals to us the relational nature of God. Father. But then he reveals something else about God that we must be carefully reminded of. He says, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So not only is God relational as Father, but he's also a ruler. In God, we have a relational ruler, one who is concerned with man, concerned with our dealings here on earth, but one who is also sovereign over man. And for that, Jesus praises him. So now we have to ask this question, because Jesus in this text specifically doesn't seem to give us the answer when he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. What are these things that Jesus is talking about? Well, in the context of Matthew 11, just a few verses before this passage before us this morning, Jesus pronounces woes upon unrepentant cities. And specifically, he says to them, if the works that he had been done in other cities throughout history, those cities would have repented. Those cities would have seen that their works were contrary to God and returned to him. They would have seen the works of Christ testify to who Christ was. So this revealing that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 11 here is revealing first who he is. If I had done the work that I've done in these other cities, you would have known who I was. You would have known that my message testified to the truth of my relationship with God as his son. And you would have repented. They would have repented. So these things, first is the revelation of the Son of God. But that's not just the only thing that is picked up in these statements. It also contains the idea of the pending judgment. Again, Jesus said, if the works that I had done were done in these cities, they'd have repented. And then he goes on to say, on the day of judgment, it'll be more tolerable for them than for you. So now we understand that these things that Jesus is praising the Father for revealing and for concealing is who he is and the fact that judgment is coming. Do you know that judgment is coming? And not just do you know it, but do you know that unless you know who Christ is, unless you're in Christ, then this judgment will not shake out to your benefit. It will not be tolerable for you on that day of judgment. These things are probably definitely hidden from you if you're wise and understanding. If you think, I understand who Jesus is. I understand what he was about, right? It's the baby in the manger. I get it. Like Elder Josh said, it's a great story for me to warm my hands up around a fire to. I understand that God weighs humanity simply based on what I've done. If I do good, then God will accept me, and I've done good. I've done good enough. I've done better than Joe next to me here. Or I understand that it just doesn't seem right that this sovereign God would hold me accountable for my sins if he's sovereign. Jesus said, the wise and understanding, these things are hidden from. So on the day of judgment, when all things are revealed, those who are wise and understanding will be sorely disappointed. But he does reveal these things to a group of people. Jesus said, you have revealed them, these things, to little children. So based on this contrast of wise and understanding and little children, we can't take this to mean that he's literally talking about little children. The only ones who come to know Christ are little children. That's not what he's driving at. The contrast is driving us at the contrast of those who are wise and understanding versus those who are not. Those who have not, in and of themselves, decided that I understand who God is. I understand who Jesus is. I understand what this is all about. You see, a key characteristic of a little child is trust. A little child, when they come into this world, they trust their parents. It doesn't look perfectly. We all understand that. But a key characteristic is that they trust their parents. They have given their care, their well-being, over to their parents with no reservations. So that's what Jesus is talking about here. The little child is the one who has given their care over to God with no reservations. Do you view yourself that way? Think about, this always makes me laugh, when Jesus walked the earth with his disciples, numerous times he referred to them as little children. So as I try to put myself in that story, I'm like, I'm a grown man. Why are you calling me little child? But then I realize who it is that's speaking. It's God himself in the flesh. So yes, to him, I'm a little child. He is the one whom I ought to trust without reservation. If he tells me to go here, I should go there. If he tells me to think this way, I need to think this way. If he tells me to do this, I need to do that. This is how we must view ourselves, as little children with our hands out waiting for Jesus to give us what we need. I wonder, though, if that still causes some of us to feel uneasy. The fact that God conceals, hides these things from people and reveals them to little children. What's funny though is Mary, she also praises God because of this truth. In Luke 1, verse 46 through 55, this is what Mary says as she's praising God after God revealed to her that she would be the mother of the Messiah. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm." Listen to this. "He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Mary is praising God just like Jesus does, for hiding and for revealing. So now, before we get into the jaw-dropping statement that we'll find in verses 28 through 30, I want us to see this preface, because this is going to be key for us to really understand the weight and significance of what Christ says in those verses. Look at, with me at verse 27. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." This is so important that we understand what's being said here. Jesus is standing before his fellow Jew and saying to them, "I have one, a unique relationship with God, unlike any other relationship that any of our forefathers before us have had with God. I am the eternal Son of God. And because of this relationship that I have with God, being his eternal Son, he has given me all authority." Maybe you don't understand, but for the Jew, that would have been a blasphemous statement. And in fact, we find in other scriptures that that's precisely the reason a lot of the Jews sought to kill Jesus. Because he was standing before them and saying, "I am the unique Son of God. I am equal with God the Father." And again, he says it here. No one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. Me and the Father have a unique relationship. And because of that relationship, he has given me all authority. I've got all power that's been handed to me from my Father. Think about what he's saying here. Think about it. Because although Jesus was born into this world just like you and I, there's a major difference. There's a number of them. But one is that he knew God from before his birth and after he was born. He knew God in a unique way. He knew God in a relational way that would set him apart from any other human. He did not need to have God revealed to him like you and I do. He always knew God. He was always known by God. And because of that relationship, because of that authority, now Jesus can say what he's going to say next. Jesus can say this jaw-dropping statement that we're going to find in these later verses. But before we move there, we find not just the sovereignty of the Father, we also find the sovereignty of the Son. Did you notice that he said, "And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him"? I reveal the Father to whomever I choose to. Let those words wash over you for a second. Because either Jesus has no idea what he's talking about, either he's not the unique Son of God, either he does not have all authority from God, either he cannot reveal the Father to people, or he can. There is no middle ground here. There is no in-between with these statements here. If Jesus can choose to reveal the Father to whomever he wills, then we must put Jesus in a category all by himself. And that's exactly what he's saying. I'm in a category all by myself. I know the Father. The Father knows me. And I choose to reveal my Father to whomever I want. Now comes the jaw-dropping statements of verses 28 through 30. Look at verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And in fact, that phrase, come to me, is an interjection. So it would be better if I were to read it like this. Come to me, come to me, come to me now, come to me quickly. Don't wait. Do you know who I am? Do you know the authority that I have? Come to me. In one breath, he goes from praising God for his sovereignty to highlighting his own sovereignty to talking to us about our responsibility. You see that? God is sovereign over salvation. And you're responsible for your sins and for coming to Christ. Come to him, he says. Come to me. No matter what else is on your mind, no matter what else is on your agenda, put all those things aside and come to me. He does not say, come to church. He does not say, come to a preacher. He does not say, come to me once you clean your life up. He simply says, come to me. Think about that. This is the eternal Son of God, one who knows all things. And yes, he knows all things about you. He knows all of your sin. And yet, he says, come to me. Right now. Come to me. As you are. Come to me. But then he qualifies his statement. He qualifies it by showing exactly who he's talking to. He says, come to me, all who labor or all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the all that he's talking to now are those who are weary, who are burdened, who are heavy laden. These are the ones that Christ is saying, come to me. Why is that important? Because unless you are in the place of being weary and heavy laden, burdened, weighed down by your sin, you won't see the need to come to Christ. You won't want what he's offering you. You will have a misconception about what it means to come to Christ. You will think, oh, I'll come to Christ to have a better life. I'll come to Christ to have my bank account replenished. I'll come to Christ simply because it seems like the right thing to do. Not because you have any sense of what your sin is doing to you. Not because you have any sense that your sin has made you an object of the wrath of God. Not because you're tired of trying to make yourself pleasing to God by your righteous acts. That's what it means to be heavy laden here. The one that's heavy laden is the person who has recognized, who has said, who have seen their sin and said, what have I done? I've committed treason against God. But then that same person goes off and tries to make themselves better. They go off and say, okay, I've sinned against God. Now let me try to do better. And in that endeavor, they recognize it was a fool's errand all along. I can't make myself right with God. I can't make myself better. My sins are too heavy for me. And in that state, they see the beauty of Christ. They hear the statement, come to me. And they run. I've tried every other thing and it didn't work. I've tried a righteous life apart from the power of God, the Spirit of God, and it didn't work. My conscience is still pricked. I still have guilt. I still have shame. I still have anxiety that all that I'm doing is just not enough. And then they come to Christ. He says, give me your burden. Give me your striving. Give it to me. I'll take it. I'll give you rest. And trust me, this is a promise that he can keep. Because Isaiah 53 tells us how he gives us rest. This is what it says. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus knows he can keep this promise. Because he would go from Matthew 11 to the end of Matthew, where we find him on a cross, where we find him bearing the sins of his people, where we find Jesus suffering the wrath of God for all who would come to him. He says, give me your burden. Give me your sin burden. And I'll pay the debt that you owe to my Father. And I'll give you rest. He's not talking about rest from a busy Christmas season. He's not talking about giving you a place in this world. He's not talking about anything less than opening up the gates of heaven and saying, come in. Look at my sacrifice for you. Look at what I've done. You can now come to my Father if you come to me. Look at the last two verses with me. Because in these two verses, we'll find what true rest really consists of. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So in our passage, Christ gives three commands. The first command was come to me. And in verses 29 and 30, we find two more commands. That second one is take my yoke upon you. And if you've noticed, that would seem kind of contradictory. He just said, come to me and I'll alleviate you of your yoke, of your burden, right? But then he says, I'm going to give you another yoke. I thought you were going to free me of burden. Why are you placing another one on me? Because his yoke is in contrast to the yoke of sin. His yoke is not like the yoke of slavery or sin that weighs us down, that encumbers us. The yoke of Christ is liberating. You see, a yoke was a wooden beam, and it was used of primarily oxen. And it would bind two oxen together so that they could work together. So what Jesus says now is, take my yoke upon you. He's saying, come to me. He's saying, surrender to me. He's saying, submit to me. And he's saying, you'll find that in the work that I have for you after that takes place, there's freedom in it. His yoke is light and easy. It also means that the work that you and I are called to as believers is never done apart from Christ. And in fact, Jesus takes the brunt of the load. He's saying, take my yoke upon you, and not only will you find rest for your souls, but in the work that I have for you as a believer, I'm going to be right there with you every step of the way. How do I get this rest, though? How do I receive this rest that Christ is offering to me? How do I get it? The key is trust. I'm not going to take his yoke upon me. I'm not going to ask him to relieve me of my sin unless I trust him. It's not just belief. It's belief plus trust. Listen to what Alex McLaren said about this. It's a powerful quote. He says, trust brings rest because it sweeps away, as the north wind does the banded clouds on the horizon, all the deepest causes of unrest. See, it's not just about acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not just about knowing that Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's not going to get you home. It's about trusting him. It's about trusting that he will do all that he promised to do. Not in a general ethereal sense, but in a personal sense. This is a personal experience that your soul must have with Christ. Do you personally trust Christ? And if you do,
you'll find rest for your souls. I thought it was interesting too that Jesus, first he says, I'll give you rest, which kind of leaves open the possibility that he's talking about, you know, rest for your body or something else. And then later on, he makes it clear that he's talking specifically about our souls, right? You will find rest for your souls. Why does he do that? Think about Luke 12, starting in verse 16. Do you remember the parable of the fool who looked at all that he had? And he's talking to his soul, right? He says, soul, you have many goods. And the next thing he says is, take rest. Be merry. You got so much. Your soul can take rest. And then Jesus says, God came to him and said, you fool, I require your soul of you this very evening. He had found rest for his soul and possessions and completely missed that true rest is found in Christ. So when Jesus is saying, I'll give you rest for your souls, he wants you not to be like that fool. Not to say you have rest for your soul and any other thing, but only in Christ, only in him. Jesus knows what plagues your soul. He created it. And that which plagues your soul is your sin. And only he can provide relief. And then he says, you will find rest for your souls. I like that word because that's where we get our word eureka from. So essentially, what he's driving us at now is, not only will you have this rest, but you will treasure it. You'll be like one who goes around screaming, eureka! I found the one to whom my soul loves. Christ will become your treasure. Notice his confidence. There's no hinge of skepticism or doubt that anybody who comes to Christ will be found wanting of him. He's assured that anybody who comes to him will find rest, will find refreshment in his arms. Genesis 5, verses 28 and 29, we find an interesting statement of these people when Noah was born. Lamech was the father of Noah. And when Noah was born, the people said this: out of the ground the Lord has cursed this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. They saw Noah as the one who would bring them rest. They thought Noah was the one who was going to give them rest. The wise men knew better. You see, when they journeyed to Judea, they knew the one they were coming to see was the true Noah. They may have been weary from their journeys, but their souls already had rest because they had already believed in the Lord's Messiah. When the wise men showed up, they came to worship. They came to worship the one who had refreshed their souls. So my charge for you all this morning, don't just see, as so many people do, a baby in a manger. See the hero of history. See the one who says, I will give you rest for your soul. See Christ as the treasure that he truly is. I'll leave you with this. Christian, tell the world this soul refreshing Savior who tells the soul oppressed sinner to come to Him. If you have not come to Him to find rest, don't delay any longer, because judgment is pending. Jesus is standing this day willing to receive you, willing to take your sins away from you, willing to reveal the Father of forgiveness to you, willing to bring you in. All you must do is come to Him. Do it now. Do it quickly. Let's pray. Father, how great it is to be able to look into these things, to hear our Savior implore sinners like us to come to Him. Father, I know that unless your Spirit reveals these things, no one will come. No one will see Jesus as He truly is. So we call upon you to reveal Christ in His glory, Christ in His sacrifice, Christ in His resurrection, Christ as the one who saves sinners from the wrath to come. I pray, God, that everyone here, believer and unbeliever, would find continued rest in Christ. And that you will be glorified by revealing your Son to human hearts. Amen.